think if you want to, you can clap after the sermon. Oh, well, it's wonderful to be with you here and to have an opportunity to bring God's word to you. Now, if you have your Bibles, I would ask you to have them open at Mark chapter 4. And I think you will remember, if you were here last week, that Ray David preached on the parable of the sower. And this week, we continue, as we are doing, with the rest of chapter 4, in which you will find four parables. Now, I don't know if any of you are in the practice of reading Mark during the week or before you come to the service. Anyone do that? Okay. Well, I don't always do that myself, but it's a good practice so that we are listening to God's word together. And so I just want to alert you before we pray that God will speak to us this morning through his word to the four parables that are in this passage. And one of the things that I want to encourage you here at St. George's, I'm sure that you know the preaching here is of a very high standard. So it's just wonderful. The worship is incredible. I love this church. And the preaching is very, very good. But you know, the preaching is not the ultimate thing. It's Christ who addresses us through his word. And in this series, what Ray David and St. George's are doing is they're giving us an opportunity to immerse ourselves in the gospel of Mark. And you know, we are called to do that, not just Ray David. And so I want you to have a look at Mark chapter 4, and I want you to, right off the bat, commit to remembering what is in Mark chapter 4. And then you will never forget, and you'll start to become familiar with the shape of Mark's gospel as a whole. And that's what should be happening. As Ray David has been taking us through Mark chapter 1 to 3, can you remember what's in Mark chapter 1 to 3? Oh, shame on some of you. Shame on all of us, okay? But let's change it. I mean, let's commit to working with Ray David through Mark's gospel. And so as we come to this section, I want to ask you now to commit to remembering Mark chapter 4, the parable of the sower. And I hope that you remember that it is not primarily we who are the sower, but God is the one who is sowing the seed. And after the parable of the sower, we get these four parables: the parable of the lamp, the parable of the measure. And some of you are saying, good grief, what is that? So I've changed it for you. It's the parable of the bucket. Okay. So you'll remember that, won't you? The lamp, the bucket, the growing seed. Okay, a bit like those weeds in your garden. I mean, where did they come from? I must have dug 100 out of my garden the other day. I was sleeping and I was rising, I never noticed, and suddenly there's yellow flowers all over my lawn, the growing seed. And then the parable of the mustard seed. So just take a moment, please, and make sure that from this day forward, you know what's in Mark chapter 4, at least up to what was read to us today. The parable of the sower. And then the parable of the lamp, the bucket, the growing seed, and the mustard seed. Will you remember that? Okay, Ray David will test you next week. And we are serious people, so there will be punishments if you cannot remember. Okay. Now, we are called to attend to the Word of God together. And as I said, this section offers us a marvelous opportunity to immerse ourselves in Mark's gospel. Now, the parables, of course, at a very obvious level, confront us with Jesus as a teacher. And in Mark chapter 4, what Mark is doing in his gospel is exposing us. Now, this is so simple, but I wonder if you've realized it. We're being exposed to the teaching ministry of Jesus. If you look at the conclusion to our section for today in chapter 4 and verse 33, you will see that through these parables, says Mark, Jesus spoke the word to them. Now, how would you like if I had a time machine and we could all climb in? It wasn't made in China. It's a German time machine, and I didn't get it at the dollar store. So we can probably trust this, and we could go back, and you and I could sit there and be taught the words of Jesus. Would that excite you? Okay, so I hope you're excited about being here today, because this is what preaching is about. And Jesus taught the word to them. And the Spirit is here. We already experienced the Spirit and the marvelous worship. And you know what the Spirit's greatest desire is? Is to floodlight Jesus for us. To open the very core of our beings and to expose Christ to us. So that we might fall before Him in adoration and worship. And you know that the Spirit does that preeminently through the Word. Spirit and Word are always together, and they always bear witness in the direction of the Christ. And so I think it's time that we recovered a sense of what is at stake in the sermon. This is no blip in the service. This is the time in the service where you and I ought to take off our shoes, because now we're on holy ground, because we don't need the time machine. The Spirit is here. The words of Jesus are here. And we have come to put ourselves in a position to be taught the word by Jesus. Are you ready? Well, let's take a moment of silence and pray for me and still your heart to be taught by Jesus. Let's be still. Lord, our greatest desire and our deepest need is to see Jesus. And we pray, Lord, as we open your word with all our weakness and fallibility, that the Spirit would come now and blow through our hearts and our lives and recenter us on your Son. For Jesus' sake, amen. Now, the topic of my sermon is the kingdom of God, because that's what these parables are about. Now, you know, I'm a professor, and professors love questions, or they should love questions. I work constantly with my students to get them to ask their questions. And like the best teachers, Jesus knew how to engage his audience by asking questions. And if you have a look in verse 21, it's not so clear in the English, but if you read it in the Greek, you will find that verse 21 contains, the one verse contains three questions. And if you look through this section, the one thing you will notice is that Jesus asks questions again and again and again. How then shall we compare the kingdom of God? And so he continually asks questions. And so as a follower of Jesus, I want to follow his example this morning. Now, I don't know if Ray David ever does this, but I think in St. George's we have a lot of freedom. And so I'm just going to be myself up here and do what I would do. Is that all right? Okay, you should not have agreed to this. I want you to imagine that during the week you were introducing someone to Jesus. And you know as well as I do that we're now in a culture of biblical illiteracy. And so there you are having a coffee at Williams or wherever your favorite place is, Tim Hortons or whatever, and you've got to know this person, you've built the friendship, and you're introducing them and you're telling them, you know, Jesus is just so wonderful that he transformed your life and you're a follower of Jesus. And they're intrigued. And as the discussion gets on, you know, they want to know more, and so they ask you this question. You know, I hear so much about Jesus, but what did he teach? What was the main theme of Jesus' teaching? Now, if any of you want to give me the quick answer, you're most welcome to. Sorry? Okay, all right, thank you. And I'm delighted that we have people who know that. You know, every one of you must know this. I find when I travel and teach that I teach third-year seminary students, and they do not know the answer to that question. If you're a follower of Jesus, you ought to know what the main theme of his teaching was. And it's very clear, for example, from Mark chapter 1 and verse 15, which is a pithy summary of what Jesus taught, that in essence, the main theme of Jesus' teaching was the kingdom of God. So today you've not only got to remember the parables in Matthew chapter 4 so we can test you next week. The much bigger thing you've got to remember is that the main theme of Jesus' teaching was the kingdom of God, or as Matthew puts it, writing to a more Jewish audience, the kingdom of heaven. But you know, your friend is quite smart. And so just when you think you've got the answer right and all's relaxed and you have another sip of your coffee, the friend leans over and says, "But what is the kingdom of God? Does anyone have a pithy definition for me here?" You see, this concerns me. Because if we are followers of Jesus in a Bible-believing church, and if the main theme of Jesus' teaching is the kingdom of God, then we ought to be in a position to answer that question. So I imagine the phone conversation, you just say, "Well, you know, I have to go to the bathroom quickly." Get out the cell phone. "Oh, fantastic, you've got Ray David's number on the line." Say, "Ray David, what is the pithy definition of the kingdom of God?" Okay, and then you can proceed. Now, you know, it's actually not so simple, because the problem is that neither Mark nor the other gospel writers pause to explain what they mean by the kingdom of God. And what that means is Jesus' hearers were familiar with the expression, and indeed, in the day in which Jesus lived, they had their own different ideas of what the kingdom of God involved. And if you're going to understand this, you need to remember that Jesus was talking to Jews, and that while once they had lived in their own land under God's reign, now they lived as a subservient people under foreign rule, and they hated it to the core of their beings. The grand experiment of Israel in the Old Testament seemed to have run aground. What had happened, they asked. Where was Yahweh? What happened to his promises to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, and to David? What happened to the glories of the past when we had our own land, living under the reign of King Yahweh, with all our worship centered on the temple? Where is God? Has it all gone to ruin? Well, Jewish believers of the day hoped and believed that it hadn't. In a variety of ways, they hoped that their God still had a plan, that he would act decisively to vindicate his people and vanquish their enemies. And this is what the prophets in the Old Testament called the day of Yahweh, a day when Israel's God, Yahweh, would intervene decisively and finally in history, establish his purposes for his creation and for his people. And when Jesus mentions the expression, Basileia tou Theou, kingdom of God. All that would have been evoked in the ears of his hearers. They all were hoping for a decisive, final intervention from God to destroy God's enemies, establish his people, restore his creation. But you know what they were very disagreed on was how God was going to do this. That he would do it, they all agreed. And it is this final and decisive intervention of God in history that is evoked by the expression, kingdom of God. And you know, I really want you to use your imagination so you start to realize when we come here on Sunday, this is nothing trivial. We're dealing, as any first century Jew would have told you, with matters of eternal and universal and cosmic significance. The image of God conjures up the image of God. And I think in our churches today, as J.B. Phillips says, our God is far too small. We have the friendly God. We have the fireman God who we can call on when we have an emergency. But we have so little of what C.S. Lewis describes as the hunter, the warrior, the king, the God who approaches at infinite speed. We have so little of the God who dwells in unapproachable light, the one of whom the angels in Isaiah 6 have to cry out continually, holy, 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 God. When we're talking about kingdom, that's what it evokes. God as royalty par excellence, reigning visibly, triumphantly over his people and over the whole of his creation which belongs to him. And so unlike today, if I had been in first century Palestine, and I had got up and said, I'm going to preach on the kingdom of God, the tension in the room would have risen like that. When I get up here and I say, I'm going to preach on the kingdom of God, it's okay. Not for first century Jews. And Jesus' hearers would have been desperately curious to know what he has to say about the kingdom of God. This was serious. An explosive ground to encroach on as a teacher in Jesus' day. And I remind you, especially those of you who might think that Christianity's got nothing to do with politics, that kingdom of God was highly politically charged. It was religious territory. It was cosmic territory. And when Jesus, in the course of his teaching in verse 26 and 30, says, this is what the kingdom of God is like. And then when he poses that very teasing question, what shall we say the kingdom of God is like? You may be quite sure that there was silence in that audience, desperate to know what Jesus thought in this regard. Now what I want to do in the rest of the sermon is to just indicate to you four things that these parables teach us about the kingdom. I cannot go through each parable, but I will refer to them as we go. The first thing is this: the kingdom is all about Jesus. Now, did you enjoy our winter? As an African, I'm allowed to ask you such politically incorrect questions. I normally like winter, but did you enjoy this one? I did not. Okay, and you don't need to scratch very deep. And let me ask you this. Do you remember where you were during the snowstorm? Yeah, all of us remember because it was so terrible. I had 18 hours without electricity. My friends in Toronto were 5 days without electricity. Now imagine the snowstorm and that you were as unprepared as I was. I'm in Africa. We don't have these things in Africa. So there I am sitting in the cold and darkness, and I'm also English, so I'm just longing for a hot cup of tea. One can live without a lot, but not without the hot cup of tea. And then imagine that I had a very good friend who was so wonderfully gracious. And this friend knocked on the door. He'd brought me a generator. And so, you know, I'm just overwhelmed. So I thank him profusely. And I ask him, can you help me carry it down into the basement so we can store it there? What would you say to me? Africans are more stupid than you thought. Okay, you know, what do you do with this? You get it going. I mean, you know, tea could be served in 10 minutes. And this is what Jesus says in the parable of the lamp. In Jesus' day, houses had no electricity. They were dependent on lamps for light. Have any of you ever been in a culture where there's no electricity? In parts of Africa, the darkness, you cannot see a step in front of you. So imagine being in that culture, and then someone comes in with a lamp, which would have been a bowl with oil in it and a wick and a big flame. And you say, oh, how wonderful. Let's put it under the bucket. Or maybe we should hide it under the bed. See, it's a bit like me saying, well, let's go store the generator. Thank you so much. Surely not. What do you do with the lamp? You put it on the lampstand. So it casts its glorious illumination in the whole house so that human life is facilitated and you can flourish in the light of the lamp. Now, what is the lamp referring to in this parable? And I won't go into detail here, but if you remember Matthew 5, where Jesus says, we are the light of the world, many of us know that better than this passage. So we assume that this lamp must be us and our lives. But I think most of the commentators are right that it's not. The lamp being referred to here is Jesus and his mission. This is Mark's version of John's. Jesus is the light of the world. And just as in the parable of the sower, the key figure in view is not us evangelizing, but the great missionary God sowing his seed. So here, the lamp is Jesus. As John 1:9 tells us, Jesus is the true light that gives light to everyone. And you know, this is what I just love about Christianity. The comparison is so gloriously humble and earthy. A candle, if you like, in the darkness. A simple candle. But the reference is so overwhelmingly powerful. For this light is no ordinary light. This is the light of the one from whom, to whom, and through whom are all things. This is the light of the world that has come in. Paul refers to Jesus as the firstborn of creation. And one of my favorite philosophers says this, all the colors of this most beautiful world grow pale once you extinguish its light, the firstborn of creation. Jesus is the center of the whole creation. He's not just the head of the church, but the firstborn over all creation. Everything comes from him and attains its true perspective and flourishes in relation to him. Everything. And so just as that philosopher says, if you withdraw the firstborn, the world grows pale. Have you ever thought what happens if you bring back the firstborn into creation and you put the lamp on the lampstand? The world starts to manifest its glory in unprecedented fashion. Irenaeus has this fantastic saying that the glory of God is the human person fully alive. But you know, when the lamp is back on the stand, you suddenly see the world as you've never seen it before, because the true light illumines it in all its glorious diversity. A major and important emphasis in Mark's gospel is that in Jesus' first coming, he has come incognito. His glory is veiled. In Mark's gospel, if you like, Jesus is the best-kept secret. But as you'll see from this passage, his disciples know. And we know that he is the king. And if the king is present, the kingdom has broken in already. And if we know, we will do all we can to create the space for his light to shine so that more and more his world might come alive. The generator has arrived. The lamp has been brought into the room. But what are we doing with it? Mark would say. Are we allowing it to illuminate, to do its task? Secondly, so the kingdom is about Jesus. He is the lamp of the world. Secondly, the kingdom is the kingdom of God. And you know, there's a parable here of the growing seed, which is such a funny parable. I love it very much. But it only occurs here in Mark's gospel. And you see, you know, Jesus talked the language of his hearers. So many of them were farmers. And they would have understood this parable, as with the parable of the sower. But this is a different one. So there's the picture here of the farmer casting seed into the ground. And then what does he do? The most strange thing. Goes to sleep, gets up, night, morning. Goes to sleep, gets up, night, morning. Goes to sleep, gets up, night, morning. Farmer's got a busy life. He's got other things to attend to. He hardly notices. The seeds sprout. And the next minute they're higher. And then the grain starts to appear. It's mysterious. It's strange. Scripture says he knows not how this happens. And you see, do you know what happens here? The farmer participates in a process that is far bigger than he is. And that is what the kingdom of God is like. From beginning to end, the kingdom is the work of God. The initiative for the kingdom, the execution of the kingdom, the growth of the kingdom, the consummation of the kingdom, it is all God's work. Now, this is wonderful, mysterious, and fearful. We may find ourselves asking, is the kingdom really underway? Don't you sometimes feel like that? With all the struggles, the pain, so much seems out of control, the brokenness of our own lives. But there's a hiddenness to it. But yes, Mark says, it is. And Mark also indicates here, and this is another place, as Ray David has pointed out to us, that Mark uses the word immediately. It's a strange thing in Mark's gospel. So, you know, the farmer, night, day, carrying on life. Oh, my goodness, the crop's nearly ready for harvest. As soon as it's ready for harvest, it's harvested. Immediately. And, you know, it's as though neither God nor the farmer can wait any longer for the final consummation. And I just want to remind you today that harvest includes judgment. And what this reminds us is that now is the time of opportunity. Now is the day of salvation. If you look at the parable of the measure or the bucket, Jesus says, you know, the more you get into the bucket, the better. Because when the harvest comes, if you have a lot in the bucket, you'll get more. If you have nothing in the bucket, very ironic this, even what you have will be taken away from you. Now, what is Jesus talking about? Well, what Mark is telling us is that when it comes to Jesus, get the biggest bucket you can and fill it with Jesus, with his teaching, his life, his light. Because when the harvest comes, those who have a lot in their bucket will get more, much more of Jesus. But those whose gospel buckets are empty, even what they have will be taken away. And so the third thing, and there's only one more after that, is that we learn from these parables that the kingdom of God needs to be entered now. Now is the time of salvation. So you have explained to your friend, do you remember the coffee you were having at Williams or wherever? You finally got over, yes, it's the kingdom of God. Then you were able to explain to them a bit about what that means about God's reign. And then your friend asks the vital question, but how do I become a Christian? Now, you know, there are many good answers to that question, but one answer that Mark's gospel gives is that you become a Christian by entering the kingdom of God. It's a biblical expression for becoming a Christian. You have to take out a different citizenship. And yes, you can. The glory of the gospel is that it's free. It's open for all. There is no kingdom immigration department that will put you through a year of tests and send you a huge bill and questionnaires to see if you are suitable. In fact, the glory of this kingdom is that the most unsuitable candidates are particularly welcome. Yeah, you're allowed to say hallelujah. Amen. Are you a sinner? Are you one of those people who've done things in your life that you would just die if they were brought out into the open and we knew about them? Have you lived your life a gift from God, ignoring God and going your own way? Come on, the kingdom's for you. It's not for those who think they're great Anglicans, middle-class people who are such lovely Canadians. This is for the dirt, for those who know that they're broken and sinful and have done terrible things. This is for them. This is the kingdom for sinners. And that's glorious news. And so look at what Jesus says you must do. You must unblock your ears. Let those who have ears to hear, hear. If you want to enter the kingdom, read the Gospels, attend to Jesus' teaching. Ask him to speak to you so that you can hear the voice of the King inviting you into the kingdom. Get your bucket out. Fill it. Just get everything you can. Pig out on it. Be as selfish as possible. Get as much of Jesus into the bucket as you can. Let his light illuminate your darkness. Ask Jesus to receive you into his kingdom. Tell him that you have had enough of rebellion and that you want to live under his reign from now. And then you can begin. As Ray David so eloquently and wonderfully reminds us so often, to live the life of tomorrow today. Now, you know, I'm nearly finished and I know I'm going a bit long. But I must pause and ask you the question. Have you entered the kingdom? I'm not asking you if you can tell me the day and the date. Some people can, some people can't. Do you know how you know if you've entered the kingdom? Are you living actively and willingly under the reign of Jesus today? There is much at stake in answer to that question because finally, we are living between the coming of the kingdom and Jesus and its final consummation. I've already hinted at this. The harvest will come. The time will come when Jesus will return and establish his kingdom once and for all in the new heavens and the new earth. It will be wonderful. Look at that glorious parable of the mustard seed. It's so small. And it grew wild in Palestine, so it was all over the place. And yet it can grow to a great height. It's a shrub, but it can grow to a great height so that the birds, yes, the birds can come and find shade and rest in its branches. This tree is probably a symbol of a great kingdom which gives protection to subject nations. A reminder again that the kingdom is about nothing less than the recovery of God's purposes for his whole creation. The kingdom is not just about church brothers and sisters. It includes nations, animals, politics, economics, learning, farming, families, etc. This great tree is what the kingdom is like, which can provide shade and protection for all the nations, and animal life and plant life and human life can flourish in the context of this tree. Now, you know, the day will come when Jesus will be fully revealed, but we live in the time between the coming of the kingdom and its final consummation, when Jesus will appear unveiled as the Lamb upon the throne. And so I conclude by asking you another question. How then shall we live in this in-between time? How should we live this week? We are to live now as citizens of the kingdom, so that the world continually catches glimpses of what is coming. You and I are called. You know, one of my friends used to say, I just love this. You know, when you leave Crossroads this morning, another week of worship begins. We just gather here to recenter ourselves in Jesus. The whole of our lives are our worship. And we are to live as signs of the kingdom. We are not the lamp, but the candles of our lives can be lit from that great lamp, which is Jesus. And every day we are called to carry the Christ light out into his world so that people catch a glimpse of the great lamp and come and find shelter and warmth in his kingdom now. As you leave church today, another week of kingdom life beckons. Live as who you are, as citizens of the kingdom, so that your light may so shine that people will be surprised. They will catch a glimpse of something that stirs them at their deepest levels, and they will praise the King. Amen.